It's great to hear the music team, but it's hard not to sing. I have to warm up my voice somehow, so I sing at a whisper kind of thing. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 17. Our text for today is found in the closing section of this chapter. Paul among the philosophers of Athens. Let's pick up our reading in verse 16, and we'll just read through verse 21 as we begin. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, to introduce you to our text this morning, and really, of course, the main part of it comes in the sermon or speech that follows, but to introduce you to their text this morning, I need to introduce you to one of the theological fad words of this day, of this 5 minutes in our church culture. It's a long word. It's the word contextualization. Context and then illization. Contextualization. Contextualization is the practice of altering either the terminology or the content of the gospel message so that it will more easily mesh with the culture of the people being evangelized. Now, there is a biblical kind of contextualization, not that, but there is a biblical kind. For example, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he was evangelizing Jews, he became as a Jew. However, he said, when I'm evangelizing Gentiles, I set aside my lifetime habits of diet and so on so that I can reach those non-Jews. That, in a sense, is a form of contextualization. I don't want to offend the Jews. I don't want to offend the Gentiles. And so I will act slightly differently as far as diet rules and that sort of thing with each group. That seems to be legitimate. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 9 encourages that. That, however, is not what most people today mean when they use the word contextualization. In fact, the cool set within Christianity uses this word to refer to self-consciously embracing worldly lifestyles and worldly philosophies in order, supposedly, to be more effective in their evangelism. For example, contextualization is the perverse rationale of the preachers who use swear words in their sermons. They argue like this: the world swears, therefore to be relevant to them, we must swear too. They'll never think we're cool unless we do that. That kind of contextualization then says that we must drink like the world, we must dress like the world, and we must swear like the world. Furthermore, the more radical ones would argue as well that the church must not only change behavior, but the church must massage the Christian message. They must massage the gospel in order to make it match up with the world's view of sexual morality and other philosophies. If evolutionary theory runs the world, they say, then, well, we need to, for the sake of evangelism, embrace evolutionary theory. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Or if the world says that sex outside of marriage is fine, or homosexuality, or multiple wives is fine, then we must quietly remove any warnings against those things from our gospel message. If the world, they say, hates the notion of authority, especially biblical authority, then we must stop citing the Bible. We must all become fellow travelers on a great shared spiritual journey, judging no one, rejecting no one. Contextualization of that sort leads Christians to imagine that we must suggest rather than proclaim. We merely listen rather than preach. We must win the world's admiration by becoming as much like them as possible and by not criticizing or rejecting their theological beliefs or their moral views, even if those things are utterly unbiblical. Now, if all of that doesn't sound very much like Jesus' orders to the apostles in Luke chapter 24, those orders that dominate the book of Acts, if it doesn't sound much like Jesus' orders to highlight the authority of Scripture, to proclaim Christ's death and resurrection, and depending on the Holy Spirit and His power, to call them to repent from their sin, you're right, it doesn't sound like that at all. It doesn't sound like Jesus' orders at all. However, those who are promoting contextualization as the new path for the Church of Jesus Christ in our era, they are arguing that massaging the message so as not to offend the culture, massaging the message to make it be as close to the culture's views and beliefs as possible, they argue that it is biblical. And they argue that based on this passage. They argue that their approach finds biblical support in what Paul does among the philosophers in Acts chapter 17 in Athens. They're arguing that they're doing what Paul did when he dialogued with the Athenian philosophers, meeting them on their ground and altering the message so as not to offend them. Paul, they claim, reworked the message so as to attract these philosophers. He met them on their philosophical ground and shook hands with them, as it were. That makes this text, then, in Acts 17, one of the most important texts in modern church life. You may not have realized that, but indeed that is actually true. You see, it either opens the door or closes the door to a kind of contextualization that massages the message to make it more amenable to worldly elites and worldly intellectuals. And therefore, it's vital that we interpret this text with care. What is Paul actually doing here? How does it shape our evangelism as a church and as individual believers? In fact, far from removing from his message anything that would have been offensive to the Athenian philosophers, far from soft-pedaling or hiding any controversial parts of the gospel's demands, far from just entering into some kind of even-handed dialogue with them, Paul, in fact, consciously and intentionally drove a steamroller over every theological and philosophical principle that Greek culture held dear. The one common ground that Paul identifies here is that all men are worshipers at heart. He assumes that. However, from there, he systematically demolished all the popular Greek views of God, all the popular Greek views of moral freedom. He didn't cite any Old Testament text, at least as far as we know. Luke doesn't record it if he did. And that's because these men are completely ignorant of the Old Testament. However, there's no doubt that Paul's message clearly follows Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God is creator. Man is utterly dependent on God. In Genesis 3, man is morally accountable to God when he rebels against God. And this is a thoroughly biblical speech or sermon, whatever you want to call it, even if Paul is not citing texts. Speaking, in fact, to the intellectual elites of the Greek world, Paul rebukes in turn their cosmology, meaning their view of creation, of origins. He rebukes their cosmology, their pantheism, their idolatry, their view of sovereignty and providence, their notions of racial superiority, their moral laxness, their denial of final judgment, and their denial of bodily resurrection. There's not much left. I'm not exaggerating when I said Paul just drives a steamroller right over the top of virtually everything they believe. In fact, it is hard to imagine a more intentional and a more systematic and orderly attack on all that Greek culture and philosophy held dear. This would be the Pauline equivalent of Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, you hypocrites!" It is a fearless, uncompromising gospel confrontation. The world's morals, the world's theological philosophies are laid out and judged and condemned by Paul here. In fact, at the heart of it, Paul courageously rebukes three theological errors. Three theological errors, if your fingers are warm enough to write anything down this morning. Let me give you those errors. Three theological errors of the philosophical elite and indeed the general Greek culture. Their general religious ignorance, that's error number one. Their general religious ignorance. Number two, their various wrong views of God, because there were a number of different ideas about God. Their various wrong views of God. And number three, their wrong view of divine accountability. They thought they could live however they wanted and believe whatever they wanted, and they would give no account to God. Obviously, they were wrong. So Paul courageously rebukes those three theological errors. Let's pick up our reading again. At the end of verse 15, he says that those who left him in Athens, or Luke says, that Paul said, go ahead and send Silas and Timothy down from Berea. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols. Now, Athens was not only a great intellectual center of its day, it was the great intellectual center of its day. It was also a city, like all Greco-Roman cities everywhere, that was just deluged in idols. The great buildings of Athens, as you know, such as the Parthenon and the Acropolis, they were built to house those idols. Idols also stood in every corner and every place in the marketplace. They decorated every street corner and every alcove. In fact, there were so many idol statues in the city of Athens that one ancient writer said it was easier to meet a god than a man in Athens. Now, as a Jew, as an ex-Pharisee, and as a Christian, the Apostle Paul hated idolatry. Like David in Psalm 16:4, he considered even saying the name of an idol god as the equivalent of saying a curse word. Paul held fast to Yahweh's declaration in Isaiah 42:8, where God said, I am Yahweh, or I am, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And so, like all Christians, Paul is allergic to idols. He has an allergic reaction to them, and it provoked his soul, Luke says, to a righteous anger at the assault on God's glory, and it also provoked Paul's soul to a compassion for those who were lost in the damning errors of idolatry. And therefore, as you would expect, Paul took a three-pronged approach to evangelizing the people of the city of Athens. Notice the three different groups mentioned in verses 17 and 18. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. In verse 18, he says, and also with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Three different groups there, right? It's a three-pronged attack. As always, Paul started with the synagogue. He also spent time in the agora, the central marketplace, where the crowds gathered and public speeches and so on were common. And because of their fascination with all things philosophical and all things new, some of the Athenian intellectuals also bestirred themselves to listen to Paul, according to verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. As you probably know, the phrase idle babbler literally meant seed picker. They were comparing Paul to a sparrow pecking up crumbs on the sidewalk. It wasn't a compliment, okay? It wasn't a compliment. They're saying, you have little bits of knowledge here and there, but there's no meaningful whole. That was their evaluation of Paul, just a sparrow-like seed picker. Now, their confusion about Paul's message is obvious and even somewhat humorous. Luke says that Paul is preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and we know what he means by that. They didn't. See, since the noun resurrection was a feminine noun in Greek, these philosophers were assuming that Jesus was the male God being presented by Paul, and resurrection was his female consort. Just as you have, for example, Baal and Astarte in the Old Testament. the ancient world always matched up their gods, male and female. So they're assuming, oh, you got Jesus, and then his female consort is the resurrection. Seriously confused, right? And so although they were mocking Paul, they understood that his system of thought seemed internally consistent enough that the philosophical elite decided to condescend to give him a hearing. They would have been familiar at some minor level with Judaism, but this was obviously something different. And so they condescend to give him a hearing. Verse 19. They took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming. For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." And then Luke gives a little editorial comment. Now, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new, which is another way of saying 2/3 to 3/4 of the city was slaves, right? Because somebody has to do the work while these guys sit around and just entertain themselves with new ideas. But that's what the rich in Athens did. The rich and the elite entertained themselves with these theological and philosophical discussions. So verse 22 says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus, as you maybe know, is a hill in Athens that's actually adjacent to the more famous Acropolis. In ancient times on the Areopagus, there was a building there where the philosophers of Athens met to debate and to wrangle and to flaunt their erudite arrogance and ignorance. They incessantly sought new ideas to debate as really just a form of entertainment. It was, I suppose, their version of surfing the internet. They, too, believed they lived in the information age in Athens. Now, to understand Paul's evangelistic speech in verse 22 and following, you must understand a bit about Greek religion and philosophy. As in all cultures everywhere, Greek religious views were a mixed bag. Not everybody believed the same thing. Greek religious views were a mixed bag, depending whether you're talking about the general populace or this or that different school of philosophy. In fact, Paul will, in a sense, address all of them here. He knows exactly what he's doing. As the renowned historian of the Roman Empire, Gibbon, once said, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true and by the philosophers as equally false." Unquote. In other words, there was no monolithic Greek view of God. The people believed in and worshipped the gods and the idols of Greek mythology, the names we would be familiar with, like Athena and Zeus and so on. They worshipped those. The philosophers, at least privately, publicly in civic life, they had to participate in that, but privately, the philosophers scorned such devotion. Mostly, they were what we would call today pantheistic. Kind of that everything is God's. Or they imagined God to be some kind of distant, impersonal force or power. The Stoics, mentioned here in this text, believed that the world worked by random chance. And therefore, nothing in life really mattered. And they protected themselves against the randomness of life by teaching that an emotional indifference, we talk about a Stoic attitude, that an emotional indifference was the key to stability. Just don't get too emotionally involved in life because nothing really matters and that'll keep you from being hurt. That group called the Epicureans, also mentioned in this text, took exactly the opposite approach. They also believed that nothing in life really mattered. Therefore, they threw themselves unreservedly into bouts of pleasure seeking. And so whether it was emotional aloofness or a philosophically justified pleasure romp, none of these men believed in a personal God who created men in his image. None of them believed in a God who would one day call them to account for their moral capers and their theological errors. None of them believed that. And so Paul, in a masterful dismantling of Greek religion and philosophy, strikes thunderous blows at all the Greek views of God, popular and elite. Far from trying to join them as a fellow traveler on a religious journey, Paul systematically razed to the ground all of their idols, all of their false views of God, and he called into account all of their moral and theological errors, leading them to Christ to be judged. And so let's now follow Paul through his speech or sermon, whatever you want to call it, as he publicly demolished the various Greek misconceptions about God. Verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." That's Paul's one attempt to find common ground with these men. It's identifying the reality that all human beings are, at the heart of it, worshipers. I mean, even atheists worship something, even if they disbelieve in a personal God. All men, all women are worshipers. The point of contact here is not a shared love of worldly entertainment or immoral lifestyles. It is not a false postmodern modesty regarding premature certainty. In fact, Paul makes no pretense at play acting here at all. None. He will not pretend that he has any shared common theological ground with these men. He knew they were worshipers, though, because God made them that way. And so that's where he starts. And having identified that point of contact, Paul then began to systematically dismantle all their erroneous theology. The first theological error of the three that we mentioned that Paul points out is their general ignorance. Verse 23. Their general ignorance of God. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, when Paul calls them ignorant, just remember that these men considered themselves to be the pinnacle of human learning and cultural achievement. It'd be like going down to the University of Pretoria, gathering every PhD on the campus, looking them all in the eye and say, "You guys are ignorant of God." Which in many cases would be true, wouldn't it? Accusing the most learned, most acute, most educated men in the world of ignorance is not a way to gain a favorable hearing. Paul is not trying to stroke them to get them to pay attention. Now, this altar to the unknown God perhaps takes a little bit of explanation. It was a typical polytheistic ploy, meaning those who worshipped many gods. While all polytheists tended to focus on one God or another as kind of your primary God, they also all believed that their preferred God, whichever one it was, God or goddess, didn't have absolute powers. They all acknowledged that. And therefore, they would focus on one God, but they would also all try to cover all their bases, right? They would try to placate any of the other gods who might be angry at them or might help them at that moment. That's what happens with polytheists. In this case, the clever Athenians said, "You know, there might be some God out there that we don't know about, that we don't know about, that isn't mentioned by name in our mythologies, that we might have overlooked. And so if we offer to on the altar to this unknown God, then we can cover that base too." We just want to make sure we get all the gods taken care of. Now, although Romans 1:19 through 23 assures us that they had some ingrained understanding of the existence and nature of the true God, we know that's true. In no way did Paul imagine that these Athenians were ignorantly worshiping Yahweh. Some have actually tried to argue that. Paul's not saying that, obviously not. He's saying to them, "There is a God who you don't know much or anything at all about, and I'm here to tell you who that God is." And so Paul's first agenda point with these men was, in the face of their monumental pride, to establish the fact that they were actually in a state of thoroughgoing spiritual ignorance. Not for a moment will he let them imagine that there is a shared theological basis between them and him in regard to their view of God. And that becomes obvious as we move into verse 24. And here Paul points out their second theological error. It's actually a series of errors wrapped up in one point. First, their general ignorance, and second, their catastrophically wrong views of God. And he's going to cover a variety of views, both popular and philosophical. Verse 24. The God who made the worlds and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he, that God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. A more systematic demolishing of the standard Greek views of God, both popular and philosophical, is simply not possible. And what Paul has done here in a few short sentences is absolutely amazing. You see, the Greek culture imagined a variety of explanations for the origin of the universe. None of them, not one, involved one God creating everything. No Greek view of God imagined one God to have sovereignty over all events in the worlds. Popular theology in Greek culture imagined that gods were made of gold and silver or stone, or at least represented accurately by them, and that those gods dwelt in buildings made by men, where those gods were fed, housed, pampered, and bribed by men, maybe even polished. The philosophers, of course, scorned those notions. However, they in turn imagined that God was distant and impersonal. In their view, they said God has no real interest in or contribution to the affairs of men. Men simply do not live and move and exist in God's sphere of interest, is what the philosophers said. According to them, God was not close, and finding him was not an achievable goal. Not one you would even try to pursue. And so whether it was popular religion or philosophical elitism, in these statements, Paul utterly demolished all Greek views of God. He isn't going after just the philosophers. He isn't going after just the popular views. Paul actually deals with all of them here in this amazing little speech. And so let's look at each swing of the hammer in turn. Verse 24 again. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, where do you start when you have a group of unbelieving intellectuals or non-intellectuals, doesn't matter, when you have a group of unbelievers who know nothing about the God of the Bible? And this is different than going to the synagogue. This is different than talking to the God-fearing Greeks who were familiar with Yahweh and the Old Testament. Where do you start with unbelievers who know nothing about God? And the answer is with creation, with God the Creator. You might recall that that's the same thing that Paul did in the city of Lystra back in Acts 14. Turn there. When the crowds tried to deify Paul and Barnabas because of the healing of the lame man, again, he's interacting with pagans who know nothing of God. They know nothing of the true God. They know nothing of Yahweh in the Bible. And so they've done a miracle, have the missionaries, and they want to offer sacrifices. Remember Paul and Barnabas, because they didn't know the local dialect, don't know what's going on. But when they found out what was going on, verse 14 of chapter 14 says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out to the crowd crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel, we preach the good news to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, And oh, by the way, that God is providentially in control of all human existence and life. In generations gone by, has permitted all nations to go their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness. And that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and so on. Same argument that he uses with the Athenian philosophers. I point that out to you because as our culture drifts farther and farther away from Judeo-Christian moorings, God as creator will become more and more essential to our gospel message. Because that's where you start with people who know nothing about God. Because if you say that God came to die for your sins, they might be defining God the way you would define the word dog. They have no biblical understanding of God at all. And so what do? You go to Genesis 1 and you start to explain to them who God is. God is the creator God. That's vital in a culture that does not have that Genesis 1 mooring anymore. There are a lot of reasons, my friends, not to give away a biblical six-day creation account as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. One of them is it's vital to our evangelism. Vital. And that's where Paul started with these guys. They know nothing of the true God. They are indeed ignorant. And so he takes them right to Genesis 1. He's not quoting chapter and verse. They wouldn't have known the chapters and verses. God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven, does not dwell in temples made with hands. God made the world. As I said to you earlier, no Greek cosmology imagined one God to be creator of all things. None of them. In the same way, no Greek theology imagined one God to be the unrivaled Lord of heaven and earth. God, the one true God, made the world and all things in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, says Paul. In the Greek pantheon, as in all ancient pantheons, sovereignty was shared. Power and authority was shared. Authority was parceled out among the gods in drips and drabs. You know, Poseidon got to rule the sea, and, you know, Zeus the heavens, and you know, Ares was the god of war, and so on. Authority was parceled out in drips and dabs. And if you've ever read any Greek mythology, you know that it basically consists of a rowdy game of tug-of-war between the gods and goddesses as they preen and posture and deceive and trash-talk and squabble over the various spheres of theology and who gets to be in charge now, this moment. Paul blows all that away. Paul blows all that petty brawling away, asserting that there is one true God who has an unrivaled, unassailable lordship over heaven and earth. That is a steamroller driven over every Greek view of God. Next, Paul goes after the notion that God lives in a building, even if it's as beautiful as the Parthenon. He says he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now, 2,400 years after they were built, we still visit Athens today to gawk at the magnificent buildings that the Greeks built to house their gods. And I've been there, and they are indeed magnificent. While we respect the artistry and the architectural efforts involved in that, the purpose of those buildings, Paul says, is total malarkey. God is not housed by men. He is not fed or pampered or polished by men. Even to imagine such a thing is the height of religious folly. In fact, men do not sustain God's life. God is the one who gives them life and sustains their lives. Verse 25 again, nor is he served by human hands. God isn't hungry that he needs a sacrifice from you so he can eat. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath to all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, all people of all ethnicities I think I can make this sweeping generalization. All people of all ethnicities imagine themselves to be the crowning expression of the human race. The Greeks thought that was total nonsense. They despised that as absurdity because they knew that they were the pinnacle of the human race, not you guys. They despised everyone else as barbarians, and only the Greeks were at the top of the heap. Paul goes right after them on that cultural issue as well. And here, of course, the reference to Genesis 1 is unmistakable. God is creator, and he made all of mankind from one man, Adam. No branch, no stream of the human race is innately higher or innately better than any other. And then, having taken a sideswipe at their ethnic pride, Paul then transitions to punching holes in the popular view of God among the Greek culture to dismantling these philosophers' view of God specifically. I read one man this week who imagined that Paul only goes after the popular views of the Greek gods. No, that's not the case. He's just gone after the popular view. God does not live in a temple, and he's not made of gold or silver or wood or whatever. Now he's going to go after these philosophers' view of God, because they would have rejected that kind of idol view as well. These guys, the Epicureans and Stoics in front of him, they believed that God was impersonal and distant, maybe even just pantheism, that he basically is the universe. They believe that God took no direct interest in the affairs of men. That's always a convenient view when you're living immorally, isn't it? God doesn't care how I live. You know what? Paul punctured that balloon as well. He goes right after these philosophers' view, not just the culture's view, but the philosophers' view of God as well. He says, in fact, God is interested and God is involved because he controls your life and your very breath. He controls the rise and fall of nations, appointing their times and seasons. He appoints the dwelling place and the boundaries of nations. He is intimately involved in the affairs of men. These philosophers rejected that completely. Paul rejected their view. Moreover, Paul says, God placed in all people a desire for himself. We twist that, we corrupt that, we fill that hole with false gods of all different kinds. But the truth is, we're all worshipers. God placed in all people a desire for God, even if we perpetually try to fill it in some other fashion. Verse 27. God made man that they would seek God. We are worshipers. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him. It's kind of Romans 1, isn't it? And in the groping, they've rejected truth, and so they never find. Though he's not far from each one of us. That is a statement that these men would have rejected totally. Their philosophical ideal of a distant, impersonal God, Paul says, absurdly false. Absolutely, totally false, and he does not hesitate to point that out to them. He is going after the jugular vein of their view of God. Now, he summarizes in verses 28 and 29. For in him, in God, we live and move and exist. Not only is God not impersonal and distant, right? We have our very life and existence moment by moment, day by day in him. We breathe, we blink, we beat in our hearts, right? All those things are because of God's personal direct involvement. For in him, we live and move and exist. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Now he's going to go back to Genesis 1. Being made in God's image as human beings means something. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. An image formed by the art and thought of man. If we somehow reflect the image of God, then obviously God's not made of stone. Paul considered the active daily involvement of God in human affairs to be so axiomatically true that he could quote their own poets to rebuke these philosophers' unbelief. Furthermore, as God's children made in his image, it was foolish to imagine, as popular Greek religion did, that God was made of shiny minerals, or that he could be accurately represented by human craft and artistry. Clearly, says Paul, personal creatures do not spring from an impersonal God. A point that evolution has not come to grips with either. So, far from building bridges between a Christian and a Greek worldview in some kind of systematic effort of contextualization, as so many today say, in fact, Paul threw under the bus all the popular and philosophical Greek views of God. All of them. Now, you might ask, well, why didn't Paul quote Scripture as he normally did when he was evangelizing? Well, he might have done that. Luke has obviously given us a highly compacted, condensed report of what Paul said in this meeting. Undoubtedly, he talked for longer than the, you know, minute and a half it takes to read through these verses. And so Paul may actually have cited texts. Luke knows you knows those texts, and so he doesn't bother to put them in. We could also say, as I did earlier, that these Greek philosophers know nothing of the Old Testament. Of course they don't. And therefore, Paul doesn't quote chapter and verse at him. Not that there were chapter and verses in their scrolls, but you get the point. His argument from beginning to end, however, is completely biblical. In fact, let me just run you through a series of verses that Paul probably had in mind. And show you that his arguments from beginning to end were biblical, overwhelmingly biblical. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 24:1. The earth is Yahweh's and all it contains, the worlds and those who dwell in it. Isaiah 66:1. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? Psalm 50 verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, says God. The world is mine and all it contains. Genesis 2:7. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In regard to nations, how about Daniel 4:35, the words of Nebuchadnezzar? Yahweh, or God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God is involved. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. Therefore, God is not made of silver, gold, or stone. In Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. You see, the debating chamber of the Areopagus was perhaps not the place, as Paul would do in the synagogue, but the Areopagus was perhaps not the place to unroll the scrolls in order to provide an extended proofs from the law and the prophets. Paul would be happy to do that. It's unlikely that these guys were going to wait around for him to do that. Paul's arguments, though he is summarizing, are eminently biblical, taken clearly from Scripture and key verses like I have just read for you. He assumed the truth and the authority of the Scripture, and he used the teaching of the Scripture to attack the Greek culture's wrong view of God. Now, there's a third and final theological error that Paul rebuked and comes in verses 30 and 31. Having rebuked the error of imagining that they knew everything and their wrong views of God, Paul now rebukes the error that they are not morally and theologically accountable to God. They can live how they want and will never give an account. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, there it is again, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, that's Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, as I said earlier, one of the convenient things about the muddle-headed notion that God is a distant, impersonal, uninvolved God is you don't have to worry about giving an account to that kind of God for how you've lived or what you've believed. Paul concluded his evangelistic warning to these men by pulling out that rug out from under them as well. He calls them ignorant again in verse 30, and then he urges them to repent because there is a day of judgment before God. They were wrong again. You see, the Greeks viewed history as cyclical, going from nowhere to nowhere. Paul openly rejected that idea of theirs as well, telling them that history is linear and it is proceeding towards a day of divine judgment and accountability. And the judge, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, some people have tried to argue that Paul didn't mention Jesus much in Athens, trying instead to match the philosophers in their naturalistic word games. However, you might remember that in verse 18, Luke said that Paul was proclaiming Jesus and his resurrection, right? He was proclaiming that in the marketplace, and that's what originally attracted the attention of these men. Paul is not afraid to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And so having walked them really through Genesis 1 through 3, showing that God is creator, Genesis 1 and 2, that God is creator and confirming therefore that he has the authority to judge, Paul now comes to Christ who is the judge. Now we're in Genesis 3. When you rebel against God, there is judgment. However, when Paul mentions the doctrine of resurrection, the already worn thin patience of these men is rent asunder. Greek philosophy, as we know from our study of 1 Corinthians 15, despised the notion of bodily resurrection. Paul knew that full well and, of course, went after it full speed, talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. And so Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is a lengthy session, and these guys are about ready to be done with Paul when he brings up resurrection. They're definitely done with him. And what Luke records here is really a standard response to the gospel in an intellectual environment, isn't it? The majority sneer. The interest of some is piqued enough to request a second hearing. And a few, by God's gracious intervention, believe. So, we're now left to make a decision. Was Paul contextualizing in Acts 17 in Athens? Did he, to some degree, adopt the worldview, the theology, the morality of Greek culture in order to evangelize them? Did he pretend that he was on their grounds? Paul did nothing of the sort. In the words of one man, quote, this sermon is a bold and wholesale dismissal of every aspect of Greek religion, unquote. As with all the evangelistic efforts of the apostles, Paul's address was a courageous, countercultural pronouncement of God, Christ, and judgment. Paul exterminated their false views of God and assured them that their morality and theology would be judged. And he turned their attention to Christ as the judge. You see, as always in evangelism, you need to know you're condemned before you will consent to consider Christ as Savior. And these men don't give Paul much chance to talk about Christ as Savior, but Paul did the first thing first. You need to know you're condemned. So, evangelism remains what it has always been. A courageous confrontation of a culture's wrong views of God, wrong views of self, and wrong view of divine accountability. Faithful evangelism doesn't pretend to meet error halfway with the feigned camaraderie of moral or theological contextualizing. Faithful evangelism loves sinners. It loves sinners and it identifies the biggest stumbling blocks in the gospel or in the gospel for that culture, and then puts those stumbling blocks right in front of the sinners in that culture. Here's what will most offend you about the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me tell it to you first. That's faithful evangelism. And then, what faithful evangelism does is it unashamedly teaches the cultural biblical truth on those stumbling blocks. And it makes a beeline to Christ as judge and then as Savior. That, my friends, is exactly what Paul did here in Athens among the philosophers, and it's what we must continue to do today. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the boldness and courage of Paul and such an important text because so many today have misused it and misunderstood it. And Lord, we pray that we brought some clarity to it today. Thank you for his faithfulness to work through the scripture. Even if he's not citing chapter and verses, he's explaining who you are as creator. He's explaining who you are as judge. He's explaining who we are as made in God's image and accountable to you as moral and theological creatures. He explains that we have in us a desire to worship. And Lord, that's true of every human being everywhere. We have friends who are philosophically minded. We have friends who aren't, Lord. It doesn't matter. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We proclaim God as creator and authority and judge. And we proclaim Christ and we love them and serve those friends, those people, teaching them about you so they might come to saving faith. Lord, help us to be faithful as a church. Help us keep on the track following the orders of Christ to proclaim the true and saving and confrontive gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.